Got your Bibles open up to Matthew chapter 7. 10 weeks later, we arrive at the final point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus originally shared all of this on the hillside near Capernaum, this message had officially launched his public ministry. Culturally, the things Jesus shared that day were not a bunch of radical, never-heard-before thoughts and ideas. Instead, they were a practical revelation of God's heart for real people delivered in a fresh way. Jesus was speaking as a prophet to the Jews and as a wise sage to the non-Jews in his audience. And it's actually pretty easy to find a continuity between Jesus' words that he shared in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the Bible. Now, in the past, some famous theologians tried to frame the Sermon on the Mount as a highly ethical demand meant to show the impossibility of being this good and thus creating a desperate need for Christ's saving work in our lives. Now, while it's true that we do need God's salvation, and of course, it's true that we do need to live surrendered to God's grace at work in our lives, I don't think Jesus was trying to raise a bar so high that no one could get there in order to emphasize how much we need God. Instead, I think he was inviting his hearers then and now into an attainable, practical lifestyle of discipleship. His sermon doesn't give us everything we need to know about living the Christian life, but it does define a non-religious way of thinking about and approaching life that is filled with renewed attitudes, mindsets, perspectives, and purposes. Now, we have an advantage Jesus' original hearers didn't have. We've got the whole transcript. And we're also taking 10 weeks to unpack what was probably originally presented in one setting. I love the way The Chosen spent several episodes of season 2 showing Jesus pulled away with the Father, working diligently to get just the right words for this message. Because originally, the culture of his day was more connected to their ears than they were to their eyes. So Jesus was deliberately crafting this sermon to be memorable, but also to be memorizable. In his day, a commonly understood part of being someone's disciple meant memorizing the teacher's sayings and then modeling your life after theirs. Let's not just leave that in the past. Although we don't have to memorize these three chapters of Matthew that contain the Sermon on the Mount, because at any time we can just open our Bible and read it for ourselves, there is some real value in committing many, if not all, of these ideas, words, and phrases to memory. They are foundational truths worth spending regular time meditating on and pondering about, even to the place of memorization. Not so that we can quote these verses, but so that we can become these words. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. It occurred to me that Jesus' final point in this sermon came from his own roots. He grew up as the eldest son in the home of a carpenter, and he had probably worked for at least 20 years as a carpenter himself. Jesus knew a lot in the natural and in the spiritual about building houses. And with this illustration, Jesus also did something his original hearers would have caught, but has been lost in translation. He used all present tense verbs. The pure word says it this way: therefore, everyone who is hearing my words and is doing them, I will liken to a wise man who is building his house upon a huge rock. On purpose, Jesus invited his hearers then and now into a present tense, active, ongoing learning process that included continually listening to his words and continually applying them to our lives. The continual building part is a fascinating thought, and it reminds me of the numerous home renovation shows that have become so popular today. Because it occurred to me that even when our house is built, it doesn't have to stay that way. The way we built it is not the way that it has to stay. Demo day and full-scale renovations can both be parts of a life that is constructed, confirmed, and established on the rock. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, beyond just being in the present tense, this Greek word for hears means to hear with attention. It means to hear with the ears of our heart and the ears of our mind. It means to hear effectually as to perform or grant what is spoken. This kind of hearing requires faith in the one we're listening to, and this kind of hearing ignites action. James 1 says, do not merely listen to the word and so to deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The Message Bible says, don't fool yourself into thinking you're a listener when you're anything but letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. The Passion Translation says, don't just listen to the word of truth and not respond to it, for that is the essence of self-deception. Always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled in your life. I love that. Always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled in your life. I don't know if you've written poetry in your day, much beyond roses are red and violets are blue, but I've written several songs, and there's a poetic thing that goes with songs and lyrics and choosing lyrics. It's actually gotten easier to write songs today because you don't have to make every word rhyme at the end of the lines. I mean, we've gotten to the more free form with that. And our youngest daughter, Faith, is obviously a gifted writer and writes lots of free form poetry. And so this idea, and also this idea about letting his word become like poetry written and fulfilled in our lives, the word that springs from is we are his workmanship. We are his poema. We're his poems. And the thing I love about that, and what I want to encourage us to grasp, is there is nobody here that's an accident, and there's nobody here that God didn't intricately pick and choose the words to describe you, the things that are in your life. There's a lot of things that we share in common, but God has made us each unique, and the investment that he's made into our life. Don't try to be like somebody else. The world doesn't need any of us to be an imitation of somebody else that we're looking up to here on earth. The world doesn't need any of us to just do karaoke life, just trying to do something that we've seen somebody else do, so we're trying to do the same thing. What the world needs is us to be us. The world needs us to be the unique expression of Christ that we are on the planet to be. And so I want to speak this over again. Always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled in your life. When you're writing poems, you're picking the words. You're not just randomly. It's like every single word has meaning. That's why you can read some poetry, and the first time you see one thing, and the next time you see something else, because there's a purposefulness about it. Listen to me. Our lives are that same way. You might at this point think, well, I've figured out who God's made me to be, and yeah, I've been walking it out. I'm telling you, there's more there. Look again. Read it again. Read it slower. Maybe read it backwards. I mean, do something to change up and look and see. Look and see the investment of creativity that God has put in each one of our lives. Find that. Let those words be fulfilled. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Practice? What are you talking about? Practice? Last night, Sozo was over here, so when I got to that point, I went and spoke it over here to Sozo because I knew they would get the joke, and I was telling him, thanks for laughing, guys, because sometimes you're trying to tell a joke, and people go, oh, what's that? No, this is, you know, that old favorite practice. Anyway, yes, we're talking about practice. Keep moving, sorry. The Amplified says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, obeying them. Practice in the King James is everyone who does them. In the Greek, this is the word that means doing one single act at a time. And so the idea here is to keep on being and to keep on becoming doers of God's word. Genuine faith will move us into one act of obedience at a time. But guess what? One act of obedience added to one act of obedience added to one act of obedience leads to an enduring obedience that becomes more habitual. We don't just have to think about it all the time. It's just like we hear his voice and we obey. Hear his voice and obey because we put ourselves in the practice and in the habit of when he speaks, we do it. We don't always have to understand it. We don't have to. He says it, we do it, just like that. The closer we get to that, the faster we do with that, the better life is. Now, to fully put Jesus' words into practice requires repetition. Have you heard the phrase, practice makes perfect? Well, I'm going to tell you the truth that depends on what we're practicing. If we're taking the time to do numerous repetitions of something that we are doing the wrong way, then we'll just get very good at doing it the wrong way. That kind of practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Perfect practice involves regular evaluations of what we're doing with a willingness to make adjustments and changes that'll make it better. That's perfect practice. Perfect practice includes all the repetitions, all the time, and all the work necessary to create instinctive responses that can then be repeated with a consistency that leads all the way to mastery. Perfect practice also leads to a fluency in being able to understand and communicate why we're doing what we're doing. Perfect practice makes perfect. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and other teachings that he shared were not meant to just be interesting spiritual discourses. Jesus wasn't out to tickle ears. He was taking direct aim at hearts as he presented this call and invitation into action. Jesus was looking for hearing and responding disciples, not phony and superficial ones, and he still is. And to that end, Jesus created this equation. Hearing plus doing equals building on the rock. Now, interestingly, some other Jewish teachers of that day had used a very similar parable, but with one major difference. In their story, their rock was the Torah, God's law given to Moses. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." And when he reaches his conclusion here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus purposely changed their focal point. And in so doing, he elevated his words to God's words, and he said his words were the rock. The Message Bible says, "These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life or homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build life on. Work these words into your life." Verse 25, "The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." Hearing plus doing equals building on the rock. That does not eliminate the storms of life from coming our way. We live in a fallen, broken world where nothing is as it should be. And throughout his ministry, Jesus gave multiple heads up about the challenges that those who would choose to follow him would face. On the last night with the disciples, Jesus told them clearly, "In me, you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." The Message Bible says, "In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties." The Passion Translation says, "In this unbelieving world, you will experience trouble and sorrows." The Amplified says, "In me, you may have perfect peace and confidence. In this world, you will have tribulations and trials and distresses and frustration." Still, when the rains and the floods come against us, or when the winds blow and beat against our house, or as the Message Bible says, when the rain poured down, the river flooded, and the tornado hit, when any of those things happen to us, or when they happen to someone that we love, it typically catches us by surprise. And in those moments, which sometimes can become seasons, we have the opportunity to get closer and softer towards God. Or we can get harder and pull away from him. Sometimes people pull away because they're mad. Sometimes people pull away because they're hurt and confused or disappointed. God didn't do what they expect him to do. Sometimes people pull away and get hard because God didn't stop the storm. They think he could have and he should have and he didn't. But it's always better to keep moving towards God, not away from him. Even as we're moving towards him, we can pour out our hearts to him. You can pour out your frustrations. You can pour out your disappointments. You can pour out your anger. Listen, he can handle it. I promise you there is nothing that we'll say to him that he has not heard before. Many times in multiple languages. He can handle it. He can handle it. Whenever the storms come, there's always an open opportunity to draw near to God and experience him drawing near to us. I don't know why God allows pain and hurt and suffering, but I know that his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. I also know that God is good. And not only that, he is working for the good and the most loving outcome in every situation. And he alone can even take things that are done to us, meant for evil against us, turn those things, and somehow use them for our good. Too many times we try to make sense about the world we're living in based on a small, incomplete picture of reality. It's sort of like looking through the peephole on your door and thinking you're seeing the whole world with what you're seeing right there. But through it all, God is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he meets us with new mercies day after day after day after day. Even in the midst of storms, his mercies are new each day. Sometimes the most definitive way to find out whether we're building on the rock or not is to evaluate what's left after the storm. If what we're building and we're still standing on the other side of the storm, yes, we've been building on the rock. It's been tested. It's been tried. It's been proven. Stay with those things. Keep it up. If some things are gone after the storm, maybe it's best that they are, because those things weren't rooted and established in God's love. Let them go. Try something different. And then there's one other option, verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The Message Bible says, if you use my words in Bible studies, but don't work them into your life, you are like a foolish carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Now, this illustration really isn't about two builders deliberately selecting different places to build. If we zoom out and take a wide-angle view of these stories, these two people have a lot in common. They're both builders, they both hear Jesus' teachings, and they both experience the same kind of storms. Externally, before the storm, their lives could have looked very similar. But afterwards, the difference was huge. The life principle here is how we respond to and apply to Jesus' words makes a much bigger difference than we often realize. The choices we make related to what we do in response to what we hear from Jesus directly determines where and what we're building. A lasting reward requires the proper foundation. Now, with a literal house, it's unwise to build on sand because sand is unsteady and it moves even without a storm. And whenever a house moves, there will be damage. Sometimes it's just little cracks. Sometimes it's major structural damage. Pipes break, the roof leaks, floor gets uneven. And if the shifting is significant enough, it can even make that house uninhabitable. A little more than 18 years ago, when Cindy and I came to Kerrville looking for a house, first part of July, we had a three-day window that we were hoping to find a house in so we could get down here. And first 2 days, saw a bunch of houses, all of them fixer-uppers. Now, those of you who have the skill to do that, I'm so impressed, and I'm blessed and amazed. I got skills and talents, but I ain't got those. I can take a fix-up project that should take about 30 minutes and turn it into good 2 or 3 hours worth of work, 2 or 3 trips to Home Depot and all that kind of stuff. So that's what we saw the first 2 days, and it was like, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? The morning of the third day, the Lord woke us up, spoke to us the passage about expanding your tent pegs and thinking wider and thinking bigger. And we went back to the bank and they raised the ceiling a little bit of what we could borrow. We went and looked at the house that we're in right now. And we walked into that house. It was perfect. I mean, everything was perfect in that house. And beyond perfect, while we're looking at the house, the phone rings. And the voice machine picks it up and says, this is your realtor. And your house that you're looking to buy, talking to the people who live in it, your contract's been accepted. And our realtor said, you've got a motivated seller now. It was perfect. Everything was perfect. Beautiful. And then a month later, we started getting cracks in the ceiling and in the wall and different things like that. And for the most part, they were just cosmetic. And because we were raising 5 kids at the time and still looking towards 5 colleges and 5 weddings and all those kind of things, we just dealt with the cosmetic cracks in the walls for quite a while. But one day, I was doing some stuff up in the attic, and I missed the beam and stepped through and made a hole in the ceiling. Well, now once you make a hole in the ceiling, that's not cosmetic anymore, right? So we found somebody to come and fix that. And when they were fixing it, they said, oh, we've been in this house many times fixing, i.e. covering up cracks. Well, thank you very much for that to know. But anyway, we got that one fixed. And eventually we did get our foundation leveled. And then we fixed all the cracks. But our house is right here on Coronado Hill. It's on the downside of a hill. You got water runoff from the houses above us. And it's also built on caliche, which is not as stable as something. So once again, we're starting to get some cosmetic cracks that are showing up in our house. And the next time we launch into some upgrades and renovation, then we'll fix those too and get them fixed again. But all that made me think that when we're hearing Jesus' words, and even when we're putting them into practice, we actually may still end up with work to do on our spiritual house. In fact, I think while we're still on the planet, there will probably always be some work to do on our spiritual house. Now, no one in their right mind purposely builds their lives on a false or inferior foundation. But a lot of folks don't know what they don't know, and a lot of folks aren't in their right mind. Deception is very deceiving. Some people just go with the flow. Some people just deal with life as it happens, and they don't connect the dots, and they don't connect the fact that the things they're doing or not doing have a direct effect on their life purpose. Sometimes it's just thoughtlessness or ignorance, but sometimes it's stubbornness that leads to hard-heartedness. Jesus taught that that is a setup for destruction in this life as well as in the next. Part of our job as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and as ambassadors and witnesses for the Lord is to demonstrate a different way to live and a different place to build. And then as people around us notice the difference and start to ask us about it, we have the opportunity to help them think differently about who they're building their life on and what they're building with and where they're building and why they're building the way they're building. But I don't think Jesus' main point here was really about house construction, code violations, or doom and gloom. Jesus was painting a vivid picture meant to stick in people's minds and then eventually take root in their hearts. His point was that we are all building something somewhere. Building something somewhere with our lives, and only the proper foundation for that building comes if we effectually hear and put into practice Jesus' words and his teachings. The more consistently we do that, the steadier and more stable our house will be, and the greater our ability will be to withstand the storms and the trying circumstances that come into all of our lives. God is raising up a people who, having done all, no matter what, will stand rooted and grounded in his love and faithfulness. And I want us to be a bunch of those people. And then just like that, Jesus was finished. No, in conclusion. You know what it means when a preacher or teacher says in conclusion. Most of the time, nothing at all, right? I mean, it's just something that they say. He didn't do in conclusion. He also didn't say, let me finish with this. He didn't even do a summary wrap-up paragraph reciting the points. He just stopped. I think the professor in preaching class docked him a letter because he didn't do he didn't handle the preaching the way they would have had him do it. But Jesus had left them with a memorable picture solidifying his point about becoming these words, not just hearing them. Look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The King James says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The Amplified says, they were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. Up until that day, most of the people there had heard a lot of teaching from a lot of different people, but they had never experienced someone teaching like Jesus. The message says the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that Jesus was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to their religious leaders. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who wielded considerable authority in that day, often cited their traditions, and they'd normally quote scripture or some other rabbi to support their arguments, interpretations, and perspectives. They loved being the authority. And they placed themselves in an elevated place above their hearers. But it was obvious to those who heard Jesus that day that he was speaking with a totally different attitude from a totally different place of real authority, not authoritarianism. Jesus' words rang true and authentic because he was the embodiment of these truths and principles that he was teaching. Jesus was practicing what he was preaching. He was clearly walking the talk, not just talking the talk. And he taught these things from ground level. The same thing can happen in our lives if we keep working at becoming these words. We will develop an authentic authority to move in God's word, God's ways. And we will be able to resist the prideful lording it over people with what we know. I believe it's important for us not to settle for just being Bible-believing people. We need to aim harder, higher. We need to be Bible-living people. There's a significant difference in by our fruit, we will be known. We're going to finish up today by taking communion. Did I leave mine down there? Yeah, thank you. There are actually some miraculously showed up at the back table back there. Not so miraculously. Actually, one basket was empty. One had some more. We got a few more in there. But if you didn't get one, go ahead and get one of those now. We'll be taking it together in a minute. We're going to finish up taking the Lord's Supper together. And we actually did this when we started the series 10 weeks ago. 10 weeks ago, that coincided with Impact's 23rd anniversary.
I don't want to interrupt.
No. What you got?
Thank you, team, for worshiping. It was beautiful today. A long drive period for me hearing from the Lord. But as we were worshiping today, the Lord said, Melchizedek. And I'm not a Bible historian. I had to actually go to Wikipedia and look that up. And please correct me if I am wrong. But what I read in that passage was from Genesis. And Melchizedek was the priest of our Most High God, Jesus Christ, through that lineage. And after the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, Melchizedek blessed Abraham with the breaking of the bread. And I just felt like, wow, the breaking of the bread today is so significant to that download from the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, so good. It goes way, 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 way back. That's the truth. That's the truth. So we started 10 weeks ago. We took communion together. It was our 23rd anniversary. We celebrated that, just locked ourselves in. This weekend, I felt it was an appropriate way to end the series, too, because it's a direct application of hearing Jesus' teachings and putting them into practice. On his last night when the disciples were with him in the upper room, right before he was arrested and eventually crucified, he took some bread while they were eating. He gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to him, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of a new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then later, Paul instructed the church to always do this in remembrance of Jesus and as a retelling of the story and a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Also, I don't know if you know, but this weekend is Halloween. There's a lot of mixed thoughts and ideas and teachings about Halloween that I'm not going to go into right now. But let me just say this, that Halloween is not a neutral event. It is rooted in an open celebration of evil and darkness. And as I was looking last week, looking ahead towards this week, knowing I was finishing and also putting the date together, something in me just rose up, and I just felt like I just want us to be covered by the blood together as one people before we go through the rest of the weekend. So that's why we're doing this. Why don't you stand with me, and if you can peel back that first layer and get the wafer in your hand. If you need help, get your neighbor to help you. Sometimes those things open up easier than others. This that we're holding in our hands is a reminder of Jesus' body that was broken for us. He left all the glories of heaven and agreed to come to earth and become human. And he wasn't born in a king's castle, though he was the king of all. He ended up being born in a stable because there wasn't enough room for him in the inn. And he was born to some poor parents. And they lived in Bethlehem for a while, and then they had to go be refugees, and they lived in Egypt for a while. And then when they came back to Nazareth, and the saying of the day was, can anything good come from Nazareth? In fact, throughout Jesus' life, when they'd find out where he's from, the fact that he's from Nazareth caused many people to turn away from him, just believing there's nothing good that can come from there. Well, obviously, there's something good that can come from Nazareth, Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he spent 30 of his 33 years in relative obscurity. We get a couple of glimpses at his life. The Savior of the world, 30 years in obscurity. until the Father said now. And then he went to the river and John baptized him, and he launched into a 3-year public ministry, drew a ragtag bunch of guys and gals around him that he walked all through and changed the world. Changed the world. Everything that he was sent to do got accomplished in those 3 years. Just a side note here. You may be thinking, I don't know, God's timing is perfect. On one hand, Jesus could have started at 12. He'd had 18 more years to run it. 21 years of ministry instead of just 3. But God's plan was 3. And he stayed with God and he did it God's way and he accomplished everything that he wanted to do. He became such a significant change and force of change in the world that the religious people of his day conspired together to have him arrested and crucified. They ran him through some mock trials. They took him to Pilate. Pilate's wife had a dream. She wanted to let him go. She told Pilate, you're in over your head here. And so Pilate presented the scenario thinking he could just let Jesus go, offered him Barabbas or Jesus. They said, give us Barabbas and crucify this man, Jesus. And then Jesus was beaten beyond recognition for our sin. I remember several years ago taking a group of us from Impact to go see The Passion of the Christ here in the theater. And that was a brutal, brutal movie to watch. But it was worse than what they can. They can't make a movie to show what happened to Jesus. It says he was beaten beyond recognition for our sin. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who was tested and tried in every way just as we are, but without sin, paid the price for our sin that we could have never paid with his own body. His body was broken for us. And he said, take and eat this in remembrance of me. And on that cross, Jesus' blood was shed, and it hit the mercy seat, and it satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law. And his blood made the way for us to be forgiven. His blood made the way for us to be forgiven for any sin that we would ever commit ever. Already bought and paid for in full. We still have to repent. We still have to appropriate it, but it's bought and paid for. There's nothing else that we can do to try to earn it or deserve it. It's paid for with his own blood. That blood also gives us access to God 24/7, 365. Doesn't require us to try to get our act together before we go to God. In fact, I say if you can get your act together before you go to God, then why would you go to God? But because of the blood of Jesus, we can come just like we are in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our failures, on our best day and our worst day, and we are welcome in the presence of God. But there's power in the blood. There's power to heal. There's power to restore. There's power to deliver. There's power to set captives free. And there's a protection and a blessing. It goes all the way back to the children of Israel. And they put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel went through Egypt, any place where the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, the death angel passed over and they were untouched. And so even to this day, there's a protection and a blessing that comes into our lives as we participate in fellowship and receive this by faith as the blood of Jesus protecting and covering us. This is the blood of a new covenant, a better covenant based on better promises. And it's for us. And he joyfully did this for us because of the joy set before him of seeing people like us who would be chasing after him, pursuing him, surrendering our lives and serving him. Drink this in remembrance of him. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you walked out life as a human, tempted and tried in every way, but without sin. and then still agreed to pay the price we could have never paid ourselves. Thank you for the many words you spoke, this Sermon on the Mount and many more things that you taught and we have now saved for us in your word. And Lord, I just pray you would continue to stir a fire within us, not just to know the word, because that's good, not just to read the word, that's good, not just to be in the word, that's good, but to become these words. You were the word made flesh, and your destiny and purpose for every one of our lives is for that to be true about us too. We are these words made flesh and released in walking on the planet. Lord, stir it in our hearts. Don't let us settle for anything less than that. And we thank you for your faithfulness and for your spirit who's at work in us to bring it about. In Jesus' name, amen. Franklin.